As I said, first session, since we looks like we got more people than we had first session, which is always unusual for me. I'm usually going the other way. It's usually going backwards. But I just wanted everybody again know, in case you didn't hear, we do have a cleanup day coming up next Saturday. And so if you can help, we'd really appreciate it. You've got on the back there and on the bulletin board some information there that it's nothing out of the ordinary. We've done this before. Bring whatever things you think you might need in the way of cleanup materials, or we'll have some here. Just your help will be appreciated. We'll just run through things. I kind of take care of the pulpit area. That's going to be from 9-ish to noon-ish. So 9 to noon, Saturday the 27th, next Saturday, we want to have a church cleanup day. We really appreciate Robinsons letting us use this facility and graphic die cutting, and we want to try and take as good a care of it as we possibly can. And so let's try to be here. To the more people we have, the quicker we can get it done. So we'll be doing that next Saturday, which is the 27th. I think we were talking about the 28th in our meeting, but that was Sunday. It's the 27th, next Saturday. All right, let's have our Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. This is that very, very important stage-setting verse that after Paul has given us the understanding of what this final misunderstanding that a person could have about the law and about us not being under the law but being under grace, once he states it in verse 13, but when he says there that was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid. The law was not made death unto you as if you were spiritually alive or functionally alive before it ever came around. No, you were functionally dead by nature, and you still are functionally dead by nature. And so therefore the law's job is to point that out and to make that apparent. But sin, that it might appear, it's got to be apparent to you that sin in you is what the problem is under the law. The law was never designed to be kept. It was never designed to be utilized by a person. The law was designed to put you under the dominion of sin and allow sin to teach you just how rotten you really are by nature. And that's due to the failure of Israel to ever learn that when they were coming out of Egypt. But what we're after here is that he puts then immediately the corrective doctrine into your thinking. He gives it to you in encapsulated form. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding, not exceedingly, but exceeding sinful. And you should know by that I think we did that in this chart when we looked at that corrective doctrine, that first component in summary form says that sin that's in my members is what makes me functionally dead, and the law's job is to bring that to my full attention. When you get but that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, not exceedingly, the summary statement is that every time I try to utilize the law, even one teeny tiny commandment of it, just one, when I try to use the law to control sin, sin always exceeds it. In fact, it's the law's job to always give sin greater strength, greater power, and greater capacity to exceed any of your natural capacity to control sin. The law is not for you to use to control sin in your life. There is something greater than that, more powerful than that, and that's grace. Grace can do all of that. The law can do none of that. And that's the way. That's why when these people get this goofy idea that if we can just put the Ten Commandments up in Walmart, that people will stop stealing. They'll probably steal that. Every time you try to use the law to control sin, and you'd be shocked at what falls under the category of the law. Because there's a lot of saints today who supposedly are grace-oriented, doctrinal believer, whatever that is, who think that they are under grace when they're under the law. If you're trying to use the Sermon on the Mount to live by, you're under the law. That's the law. If you're trying to knock, seek, and ask, that's the law. you'd be surprised at how you can be under the law and not exactly under those commandments. But if you're going to do that, you're going to put your sanctified functional life to death in the process. So you are under grace, and therefore these are the corrective doctrines. And then when we get to verse 14, we of course have that statement that needs to be said so that if you don't have any frame of reference for that corrective doctrine, you're going to get it now. And it begins, God builds in you a platform with frame of reference on two words that you might, He might then be able to build all of that proof on to verify the reality that that's the truth of the matter. And so that's how God, by the way, that's called a form of doctrine. You know, doctrine has form to it. God sculpted it, shaped it, designed it, devised it. Men come along and take chisels to it, and then they rework the whole thing and screw up the whole form of doctrine. So the what we're after here is the word spiritual and carnal in this context. Now, as we noted, this is the real first time we ever encounter in our epistles, that is the epistles written to you, for you, and about you, Romans through Philemon. This is the first time that we have in our epistles this terminology. But with that said, it should also be noted that God has used expressions like this in Israel's program. So the Bible is not void of this. Therefore, there is information regarding something as being spiritual, something, a thing being spiritual, and what that might mean, and something, someone, even a person like the Apostle Paul, being carnal, and what that might mean. That is sitting in God's Word, that God has used from His perspective and His previous use of the words in His program with Israel. And going back and getting that would probably be a wise thing to do in order to give us a foundation of that minimum amount of information we are supposed to be bringing to the table here for these words, especially since we're dealing with this issue of the law, and that is, the law is God's program with Israel. That's why I said the law can only be used by a Christian today one way, and that's by picking it up and using it with another with an unbeliever, and putting it up in his face, like Paul tells Timothy to do, to use it lawfully, but never, ever with a believer. You never take something from the law and put a believer under that. You're going to destroy their spiritual life. So when you think about it, even illogical, and maybe that's not the best word to use, maybe a better word is an honest approach to this terminology, or a biblical, which is what I don't want to be. I'm tired and never want to be called a systematic theologian. I want to be a biblicist. And there's a huge difference between systematic theology and being a biblicist. But the Bible's approach tells you that when Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," the knowing he's talking about, There is most likely something that is very fundamental about that law. And he's really saying, by we know, that's a given. We know this about the law because of something God's already made evident about the law. And when he says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin," it's also likely that there's some information that already has been made evident about what it means when a person is declared to be carnal. And since these are very fundamental concepts about what it means for something, a thing, to be spoken of as being spiritual, and someone, a person, to be spoken of as being carnal, it's in those most basic fundamental concepts that are in all likelihood, that's going to be the key to this. The real key to understanding how to be taken in this verse. And to go back to what I was saying earlier in the last Bible class, the most common systematic, exegetical, categorical approach to, quote, Bible study that gathers up all kinds of information from all over the Bible ends up coming up with definitions and descriptions about particular matters that have either far too much information, which is something that most doctrinal folks never think about, that it's possible to have way too much information at a given time. You don't think that. It is. You can overthink the Bible. It's possible because there's places the Bible's talking in very basic fundamental terms. And you need to build that first in order to get the next concept. And so this gathering up of all kinds of information either brings far too much information to words that causes that them to violate the context in which the words are utilized. But here's what I find more often. This is what happens in my own thinking. And much of what I'm saying here may not apply to you today. I mean, it may not. I'm talking to you about the way I approached this, the baggage I had from my categorical, systematic approach and invading my thinking, invading the way God has written it and intended for it to be learned in sense and sequence. The biggest problem that I see happening is that when you approach it that way, when you look at words like spiritual and carnal, they end up, the folks who teach that kind of study end up excluding real, basic, fundamental meaning. It just never gets considered. It's far too simple. I'm far too smart for that. I can't think A, B, C, D, E, F, G right now. I'm thinking trigonometry. I'm way too smart for that. I'm way too advanced for that. And so what they do is they look at words like this and they never even consider that it could possibly have a very simple, basic root meaning. It never gets considered that words could ever carry those basic fundamental concepts. And because of that, what happens so frequently is when we come to a verse like Romans 7:14 where terminology is encountered for the first time, you end up making the verse of Scripture say something it was never designed to say. Like the absurdity of thinking that what that's saying is that the law is connected with the Holy Spirit. I only bring that out because some genius wrote that in a book I read, who I'm supposed to go, you are a Greek god, you're in the stable of Greek stars, whatever you say, I'll do. You know, like Gerhard Kittel, Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I've got it. What I'm incensed about is that nobody told me that Gerhard Kittel was Adolf Hitler's right-hand man who used Greek to prove to Adolf Hitler it was just fine to exterminate Jews. Nobody told me that when I was in Bible school, when I was in Bible Institute. They said, you got to have this. This is the end-all of all Greek study. The guy was a Nazi. And I'm supposed to believe him over God? Ooh, you're in pretty shaky ground. Well, I said all that just to give you an insight, a glimpse into what position your thinking should be in order to approach these words and deal with them in an honest way, in a biblical way. So what is the most basic fundamental concept for something being called, a thing, mind you, being called spiritual? And what's the most basic fundamental concept for someone to be called carnal? And as we get an appreciation for this, keep in mind the verse says, for we know that the law, I brought this out several times, is spiritual. He's not talking about a person. He's talking about a thing, an entity, a written codex, a thing being called spiritual. That right there comes along and tells you, you got to get rid of just about every other definition or meaning you could attach to the word spiritual. Because the bulk of meanings that get attached to the word spiritual apply to people. You know, it's my intellect, it's my this, it's my that, it's my ghost, it's my evaporous ethereal being, my spirit, you know, so forth. But it's always applied to people. How could a rock be spiritual? You know, some are described that way. Yeah, I've seen rocks described as being spiritual. Oh, they're not the kind of rocks you'd find at the quarry. No, somebody claiming to be an artist took a chisel to that rock and knocked around on it, and then it's stuck in a museum and people look at it and say, they walk out and they say, oh, the, you know, we had, who was it, Monet that was here? No, it wasn't. Who's the guy that did all the sculpture that was at the art museum here last year? Who? Rene? Oh, Rodin. Rodin. Do you have any idea how corrupt that guy was? I mean, this guy was a slime ball. And everybody walks out of there, oh, it was a spiritual experience. What do they mean when they say that? That's what I'm at. That's what this is after. This is after something being called spiritual. So all those meanings attached to people as being spiritual is thrown out the window. In fact, it's not too often you encounter a thing being called spiritual. But today, though infrequent, It's not uncommon, but it is rare. You still, from time to time, will hear someone talk about a thing. When they do describe it, they talk about it as being spiritual. So like I said, I actually was watching a biography of Babe Ruth, and when Ruth died, some guy took his six-month-old baby and passed by Ruth's coffin, and a reporter stopped him and said, why would you bring your six-month-old baby to see Babe Ruth stretched out here in a coffin? He said, well, I want him to be able to say when he gets old enough that he actually saw Ruth, and it's just a spiritual thing. And the word, that word was actually used. It's spiritual. And I thought, wow, I've been studying that. And he's used it in exactly the way Paul is using it here in this verse. And you'll hear this often, more often than not, used by young people, as I said. And they do talk about some things in a way that employs that most fundamental root basic concept of the word, what the word spiritual carries. And we could do a good dictionary expose on it. You could go to a dictionary like the OED and you could look up the meaning spiritual. If you looked up spiritual, which I did, by the way, you'd see that there are a whole bunch of ways it's used. There's between 16 and 20 plus ways the word spiritual is used. That's another lie that is told by Greek expositors. They say, Koine Greek is so precise that it lends itself. You know, I can. The mantra just starts coming out of me. The Koine Greek is so precise that it lends itself to one interpretation only. I've said it so many times because I heard it so many times, and that is not true. The word pneuma, which is the root of the word spiritual, is a weak word in the Greek. It has a wide variety of ways in which it can be translated. This idea that Alexander the Great created the Koine language so that a command could be given to him and he could pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. Show me that in a book somewhere. That's not in any history book I ever read, and I've read a lot of history on Greek and the Greeks. Somebody, I don't know who it was, but somebody made that up. And the truth of the matter is, Greek has just as much wide variety of meaning and words as English or any other language. In fact, you can't have a language that restricts terms to one meaning only and survive. That's some of the lies that get perpetuated and the smoke and mirrors of Greek teachers. There's many, many others. But what I'm after is spiritual has just that kind of, and when you see that, that's not a bad thing. That tells you that's a powerful word. That word can be used in a bunch of different ways. It's got that kind of power to it. And so when you see words with 20 plus definitions to them, you have to come down and say, but what we need, this is the first time we're being told this. There's something basic and root about it. And what is that basic root concept of the term? What does the word spiritual mean when describing a thing that is what philologists call its radical root concept? Well, often you hear young people, like I said, use the word spiritual in this way. Like I said in last class, they may see a movie or they hear a song. You know, they'll hear a song, American Idol. And they'll say, man, that was spiritual. I've heard that expression used this way that it's used in this verse at Arlington National Cemetery. One of the most goosebumps on top of goosebumps that I've ever gotten was when I stood at the Tombs of the Unknowns and watched the changing of the guard there. And you know what my favorite part of that whole ceremony is? It takes place every half hour on the hour in the summertime. Is when the soldier who is in charge of that event comes out and addresses the crowd. And in such a polite way, he basically tells them to shut up. That this is a solemn event that you are about to witness. And it sets the tone for the seriousness of what you are about to see. And those guys do all, and I've walked away from there and I've heard people in the crowd say, you know, that was spiritual. What do they mean? They're not talking about God. They're not talking about religion. They're not talking about morals. What are they taught? What do they mean when they say that is spiritual? Or you hear someone walk away from a place that they've been, like Yankee Stadium, or I've heard that. You hear that one summer we grabbed the kids, took them up to Cooperstown, went to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And they had a big, I've told this story before, they have a big picture at one in one of the rooms, and Cindy gave me a picture of the boys, and I slid it underneath that picture where it was hanging on the wall so I could tell everybody I knew, my son's pictures is hanging in the Baseball Hall of Fame. And I can be honest about it. But you walk away from there, there was they've got Ruth's locker, DiMaggio's locker, Mantle's locker, Ted Williams, they got all these guys. You walk away from there, and again, it's like, this was a spiritual thing. Now, a person could even say that about a place, like the city of Chicago, when you first, like I was, a country bumpkin who could see, I could see 10 miles in every direction without impediment. Then I go up to Chicago, get dropped off there for my first year in college, and there's these skyscrapers, and you're looking up at the Sears Tower, and it goes up and up and up, and it's like, man, this is spiritual. Or when we went to the National Archives, people can describe that way. They're not talking about God, religion, the inner man, they're not talking about any of those concepts. They're talking about something more fundamental than that when they say that. There's no religious connotation to it whatsoever. It kind of like young people use the term righteous. When they do that, you know, they'll see somebody do some flip or something on a skateboard and they'll say, "Righteous, dude," or something like that. All right? They're not looking at that skateboard as religious. Or God, or looking at it through God's eyes. They're not even looking at it in a moral sense. They're using the word righteous in its radical root sense. And while righteous has, dikaiosune, righteous has a meaning of rightness, they're using it in its most radical root concept. And the radical root concept of righteousness, whenever a thing, is described by some young person to them as being righteous, it's not just right to them, but they're using it in a sense that is totally agreeable to me. And that's the radical root concept of righteousness, agreeability. And when you go to the Bible and you see God use righteous, whatever He calls righteous has that fundamental basic root to it. It is completely compatible and completely agreeable with my essence and my character, and I want that around me. The radical root issue behind righteousness is that it's agreeable. It's agreeability. And God calls something righteous, that's what He's saying it is. It's completely agreeable. Now, from there, it can grow into have other meanings built on it, but that's the basic meaning of it. Spiritual is a lot like that. It can be used of a thing. It can be used with no heavenly connotation, no ethereal connotation. It can be talked about by something that is without any sacredness to it whatsoever, ghostliness, supernaturalness, etherealness, airiness, intangibility, celestialness, or whatever. In fact, spiritual can be used even where there's not even the issue of taking it out of the ordinary. A movie's an ordinary thing. Even Rodin, those are sculptures. You see sculptures everywhere in art. So it can be used even in the realm of ordinary. It doesn't have to just mean something uncommon. So we're after something even more fundamental than that. In fact, what we're after could be said without God in the picture, without the Bible in the picture, without the Holy Spirit being in view at all. And the same kind of fundamental radical root concept can be applied when Paul says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." So with that as a backdrop, and I could have gone on, but I don't want to draw this out too much because we'll wind up making it nothing but an academic exercise ourselves. When a thing's described as being spiritual, what are you saying about it? You may want to look at it as if you say that something... What is something when something is spiritual to you? What is the basic, fundamental, radical root concept to you when you look at something and you can describe that as that thing is spirit? I look at the flag sometimes and it's almost like it's spiritual. What am I saying about that? Well, by the way, anytime you're after any kind of a root, radical root concept, every application that word will ever have, every context it's ever going to be used in, shares the root, the radical root concept. It's the lowest common denominator, so to speak, But the radical root concept will apply in every context. It'll be there in some degree. Well, we get some help a little bit here by something that's already been said to us in Romans 7, which is also why the Apostle Paul says, and look in verse 14, "We know, for we know." Let me show you the verse. We're going to get cut on time, so I can't take time to ask you. I'd love to. Scan your eyes. Think about it. Is there any verse right here in Romans 7 that has said anything about something spiritual? Look at verse 6. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of what? Spirit," right? "And not in the oldness of the letter." All right? What is the root in the English of the word spiritual? S-P-I-R-I-T. Spirit. All right? Simple enough. And remember when we were studying that verse, when Paul comes along there and declares that, we are delivered. The law is so threatening to my functional life and to God my Heavenly Father to produce fruit unto holiness that He would accept. The law, the entire law system, is so threatening to that, I had to be delivered from it. That the word delivered there conjures the idea and generates the idea properly of danger. It's dangerous to you to get out under the law. It's dangerous to you to think that you can recite the Lord's Prayer and that that's something that God, or the commonly called Lord's Prayer, that God is going to answer. It's dangerous to you to get involved in trying to bring in the kingdom of God on this earth. It's dangerous for you to get under that program, whether it's especially Israel's brand of suffering and blessing. This idea that if I do this, then God will bless me, and if I don't do this, then God will curse me. I tell you right now, it is impossible for a Christian to be under any curse at all from God or anyone else. That four-generation curse business is a lot of junk for you in this dispensation of grace. No one, since the time the Apostle Paul was saved, has ever been under a four-generation or three-generation curse. It can't happen. It's impossible. That's under the law, and you're not under the law, you're under grace. So what I'm after is that when we're talking about the new, you're going to have to have something new operating in your spirit. Something new, something other than the law, is going to have to operate there, and it's grace that's going to have to operate there. And what grace is, and the components of grace that do what you want the law to do, but that it can never do. Grace has the power to restrain sin in your life, and grace has the power to motivate you to do good and to do real godliness in your life. Grace has that power. The law doesn't. So you're going to have something new, you're being told in verse 6, operating in your inner man. We said there that when Paul says we should serve in newness of spirit, we're going to have, that's pneuma. Oh, and by the way, before a person starts correcting the Bible, especially the King James Bible, you can always test them to see if they really are reliable translators. Ask them why the King James translators would put Holy Ghost in some places and Holy Spirit in others. Instead of saying, "Oh, these guys were idiots and they didn't know what they were doing." Those are roadmaps to tell you something very important and specific. That wasn't done randomly. That was done for a very particular reason, to understand something about that third member of the Trinity. Anyway, Paul told us here we are going to have and serve in newness of spirit and have something new, something other than that law operating in our mind. In our what? When he said newness of spirit, where is it going to operate? I just said it. Aha! Now we're getting somewhere. When something is spiritual or something is going to operate in the spirit, it's going to operate in your mind. The most radical root meaning of the word spiritual is that anything, even a thing that you look at and you say, That was spiritual. What you're saying at its lowest common denominator level is, that affected my mind. That affected the way I think. It affected my mind. There's going to be three concepts involved in getting this, but the first one of these and the basic fundamental issue is something that is spiritual, a thing that is spiritual, is something that has affected your mind. You stand there at Arlington and you see those fantastic guards as they guard that, walking their 21 paces, stopping for their 21 seconds. Everything is done in 21s. They make sure the weapon is always between the crowd and the tombs. All of these little details that they have to that issue, you get goosebumps, you walk away saying, man, that was spiritual. That if I never will look at a soldier again and think the same way about him. It affected your mind. It affects your mind. It, to put it in the vernacular, it gets into your head. Something that's spiritual operates in your human spirit. Something that's spiritual affects your spirit. It affects your mind. When some kid comes out of a movie and says, man, that was Star Wars, that was spiritual. What he means is, that got into my head. What do they do when they come out? Why are they doing that? That movie affected them. It got into their... That was spirit that got into my head. See? I'm glad there wasn't any videotape of that right there. That would frighten everybody away. But I used to do that all the time, man. I cut my teeth on Combat. I love that TV show, Combat. You remember Combat? I love that grizzled old... Top Kick, that sergeant in Combat. I don't remember the guy's name, but man, I liked him, and I liked the southern guy, the doc, the medic, who was like from Alabama. He was kind of like Gomer, but he was the greatest medic in the world. I mean, he could keep a guy alive who'd been shot to pieces, and they never bled when they were shot back then. But that's what he's it's got into his head. You could come away from something and say, call it spiritual, and say, that made me think. Anything that's spiritual in some manner or form affects your mind first and foremost. It gets into your head. It works in your mind. It does something to your spirit. It's designed to get in there and do something. When Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, the issue of that law, that thing, that law, is the issue of it being something that gets into your head and affects your mind. That's the first major component of what he's saying. The law is spiritual. The law is designed to get into your head, and it's designed to affect the way you think. The law is designed to operate in your spirit. It's designed to work within your mind. Now, that's not all he's saying, but that's where the most fundamental concept begins. That's the concept, that's the component it begins with. My understanding is that there's three components to the radical concept of spiritual, so there's two more. And when you see these, you're going to start saying, oh man, I can go down through the rest of Romans 7. I can even get into Romans 8. And I can see what he's saying now. It pops. It snaps. It clicks. It now makes sense. There are a couple other components that we need to look at in order to give this the full round understanding and appreciation of the radical root concept of what it means for something to be called spiritual. The law is designed to operate within the spirit, within the mind, and it's designed not to just affect it, it's designed to do something when it gets there. Paul is simply stating that here, and he's saying it very simply, and he's bringing it to the argument of this issue of us being not under the law but under grace, and bringing it to the argument because Paul knows that it is essential to the argument. To start with something very basic and very root in its element. He's simply bringing a simple reality about the law into your view, into your perspective, in order to set the stage for what he's about to go on and do with that and say about it. He's going to go on and prove the reality of what he said back there in verse 13. And in order to prove the reality of what he said back in verse 13, we first of all need to think about the law in its most fundamental way it can be thought of. And that is, first of all, it's designed to operate in the human spirit. That's why it's small case S, by the way, and not large case. And fortunately, I've got a Bible that I don't have to guess on that. That work's all been done for. If pastors would just realize how much work has been done for them, they could stop talking about what God said as if they're trying to debate if he said it at all and say he said it. Now let's get on with what he did say. Let's forget about questioning did he say it. For instance, a great example of that is the very first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And if you have any kind of a study Bible at all, you're going to have a marginal note or a footnote that says, when he says the last half of Romans 8:1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, it's not in the best or older manuscripts. And that is a lie. The manuscripts, the majority manuscripts that were used to translate the Bible, the ones that were preserved by God the Holy Spirit, have that in it. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus don't have it in it. But what I want to do is, I'm going to do this. The next time some bird comes around me and starts talking about, now I'm not going to kill anybody with these, but the next time some bird comes around me and says, you know what, like I heard a church out in Arkansas do this, well, those people of the King James Bible, they take Mark 16 from Mark 16, 9 through the end of the chapter, they got to be handling snakes. I do not, that's Israel's program. But what he's doing is, he's making fun of the Bible because he is so stupid he doesn't understand that he's bought the party line that the last half of Mark 16 is questionable, it's spurious. All right? The next time somebody comes around me that way, I'm going to give you these and I'm going to demand you cut it out of your Bible. I've never seen one of these yellow cowards with the guts to do that. Cut it out. I will tell you one guy who did, Thomas Jefferson. He cut out the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians for some strange reason, which is the chapter on love and godly charity. And he cut out the book of Revelation. He said that John was a raving lunatic. There's one of our great founding fathers. All right. Put up or shut up. Cut it out. Cut it out. Let's see you have the guts to do it. Produce a Bible with it cut out. Instead of corrupting your people's thinking, cut it out. Paul's going to prove that when Paul's talking here, he's using terminology that we have to rely upon has accuracy to it, flawlessness to it, and authority behind it. And therefore, he is going to prove the reality and operate upon that reality that there is this understanding of the way that the law is supposed to operate in the Spirit and do something there. And then as that thing operates in the Spirit, being spiritual, doing the basic thing that it's designed to do, and then once you understand and are thinking about that and limiting yourself to thinking about the law to its most basic reality concerning what it is and what it can do, then Paul comes along and finishes the setting the rest of that stage in the balance of what he says up there, where he says in verse 14, and what he's going to do is he's going to contrast himself as being carnal to that law as being spiritual. And then with the stage being set from there, he goes on and gives the proofs of the 2 points of corrective doctrine that were stated back in verse 13. Paul, what I'm saying in that is, Paul's not making some startling revelation, so to speak, about the law here. He's saying something that we should already know. He's simply stating it in its simple form, its most fundamental thing that could be said about it, in connection with it being information that's designed to either be heard or read or both. The law is designed to be either, when you've got information, which is what the Word of God is, the Bible is a huge body of information that's either designed to be heard or read or both. Since it is information, since it's heard or read, it has to enter the human spirit, and it's there that it's supposed to do its job. It doesn't do a whole lot of good sitting on the pages of the book that it's written in. But this is an essential concept that needs to be thought of in connection with the law in order to understand it's going to do the very job Paul described it's going to do back in verse 13 when he says, but sin that it might appear sin. How's it going to appear sin? It's going to appear sin because it got into your head. I'm going to live under the law. I'm going to stop lying, or I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to take the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. I'm going to do that. No, you're not. You're going to break it. And not only are you going to break it, but if you didn't break it, you've broken one of the others and broken it by default. So there you go. You're a loser. I don't know about you, but on my wall, I don't have the Ten Commandments. I don't want them. I'm not thrilled with putting my death certificate on the wall. and having it point at me every time and say, "You're a dead man, you're a dead man, you're a dead man." Don't really like that at being around. I'd much rather have Ephesians 2, 8, 9 on there or have some other verse on there. But the law gets into your head because it's information. And it's designed to get into that head of yours, and it's designed to do something when it gets there. And it's designed to make something appear. And so what it does is, it does just what Paul says there. It affects your thinking, and it comes along and says it's going to accomplish what that first part of corrective doctrine is designed to accomplish. That, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And it's going to also go along that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You think you're going to take the commandment and be able to control sin? The law says, guess what I'm going to do? You're going to get in a race with sin, and every time you think you're going to control sin, I'm going to give sin a supercharger, and it's going to go right by you every time. It's going to exceed your capacity to control it. And the law's job is to give sin that kind of power. Why would any rational believer want to live under a system like that? It's beyond me. Now you say, well, how did they do it in Israel's prayer? I've already taught on that. The fact of the matter is that, and I'll just mention it one time, in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, the features that God built into the law as a covenant, there is no covenant relationship here whatsoever. You're not in a covenant relationship. You're beneficiaries of covenants, but there's a lot of people that can be beneficiaries of a covenant and not be directly covenanted by those covenants. You are not in a covenant relationship. You are a member of the body of Christ. But back here, Israel was given features into the law that God only incorporated into it. And if you have a shallow understanding of what God did back at Mount Sinai, you're going to screw this up every time. You've got to have a good understanding of how He put the law together. He put it in a book form for a very important reason. And as I said before, the features that He put into the law to allow an Israelite to live a sanctified life unto Him are not available today. You don't have them. So you've got to be completely removed and delivered from that law and live under grace. So therefore, when we look at this concept, let's finish this off. I am going to get done with the spiritual part of it today. I didn't think I would, but I'm going to make it. I probably should have said a lot more in other details, but I've plowed ahead. Now, the law, therefore, is designed to make something appear. It gets into your thinking, gets into your head, gets into your mind, and makes something appear so that the eyes, when something appears to you, the eyes of your understanding can see it. We went back and talked about the excellency of the word appear. No other English word could possibly be better than that to do what that's designed to do, so that that sin might appear to you, so that the eyes of your understanding can see it and you can acknowledge it. Well, in order to do that, it's got to be able to get into your mind. And as if Paul's coming along and saying, look, what I want you to do right now, when you read this verse, I want you to put everything else out of your mind about the law that you could ever think of. And let's just deal with this one thing about it. That'll be sufficient for what I'm about to say. The law is spiritual. Because there's this one thing about it that you need to limit your thinking on it. And you need to limit it to that, just on it, right now, in order to appreciate the reality of what I just said back in verse 13. The law is spiritual. That means, first of all, it's designed to get into your head, and it's designed to do something there. And since, therefore, it's spiritual, and it's designed to get into your head, it's going to, therefore, if it's going to do that much, it's going to do the rest of what anything that is spiritual does, most fundamentally of all, and that's all we're after. And my understanding is there's two other concepts, basic concepts, that go along with this, that are form three components, we'll say, to this radical root concept of something being spiritual. There's a total of three of them. One of them is it affects your mind, it gets into your head and operates there. But then the second thing is that once it gets into your head and operates there, And by the way, here is where the concept of when describing something that's spiritual, have you ever thought about it? Maybe I've asked you to do some homework and think about this between now and last time and now. Have you ever heard someone do this? Maybe it's crossed your mind as you've been sitting there. I would say that something to me, if I looked at a piece of art, or I heard a song, or I witnessed the changing of the guard, or I saw a great play, or whatever you want to put in there, if I saw a great movie, when I walked out of there, have you ever heard this? Maybe it crossed your mind today as you were sitting there. Have you ever said, it moved me? Right? What is movement? What are you saying when you're saying, and this is where that can now come into play. When you describe something like a movie and say, that, by the way, that, well, no, that moved me. Anything that is spiritual gets into your head, and it has the power to do that, to move you, which is another way of saying it motivated me. Something that's spiritual has the power to motivate you. It has motivational power. When you say, man, that was spiritual. I saw, you know, you see the president being put to rest. That was a spiritual experience. I was moved by that speech. By the way, I'm not trying to blow up anybody's... But when I heard the speeches that were given in the rotunda the night that Ford was presented there, his body was brought in, I heard two of the worst speeches I've ever heard in my life. I mean, they were horrible. The congressmen that were given it couldn't even read. I mean, they couldn't even read. But when Dick Cheney got up and gave his speech that night, that was one of the finest speeches, eulogies, I ever heard in my life. It was absolutely flawlessly given. It was honest. It was brief. And it was a masterpiece of the English language and the use of it. There's a few guys still around. I don't know if he wrote it or one of his handlers wrote it. But whoever wrote that has a command of the language. Something that's spiritual operates, but once it gets in your mind, it doesn't just get there. It has something you describe as being spiritual. You're saying by default, it motivates me. Then the third thing is, anything that's spiritual, once it's in your head and begins to motivate you, and by the way, I'm going to say this just to say it. When I went over this, you can't get away from your spouse, right? Even though you sometimes, but you can't. And so we're driving along, and Cindy and I are discussing this passage and me teaching it and everything. And I said, now, if you think about spiritual in its most basic concept, and I put it to her like this, if you say something is spiritual, what is it, and here's the thing, what has it done to you? By your admitting that that's spiritual to me, what has it done to you? She immediately, I mean within a nanosecond, she had it. She had this. That's how smart she is. That's how perceptive she is. She had this, what I'm about to reveal, she had it perfectly in her thinking. If something gets into your head and if it motivates you or moves you, let's put it in the realm of inanimate things. I'll be the inanimate thing. Let's say that I'm here and I've been motivated by motivation, by being motivated and power to motivate it. I've moved from here to here. What just happened to my position? Something that is spiritual ultimately desires to change you. For we know that the law is spiritual. What we're after in godly sanctification is to be changed and not be the man that I was before, the woman I was before, but to live consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ and to be able to use, as Paul said in Romans 6, the instruments of my body as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of unrighteousness. When I grab a hold of the law, I know that the law is spiritual. The law is coming along and affecting my mind. It's getting into my head. It has the power to motivate me to do good. It has the power to begin to begin motivate, and its drive and its desire is to do all those things, to motivate me and to change me. But it can't do it. Why? I am carnal, sold under sin. But anything that is described as being spiritual in its root, radical root element, its radical root fundamental form, is that it gets into your head, motivates you to change. And that's why people grab a hold of that law. I want it to change me. I want it to stop me from eating two Big Macs instead of one. I want it to do this and I want it to do that. But every time it does, and every time they do, they run on to this other concept, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Every time that you approach the word spiritual, that's what you're after. Now, this issue right here, the law is not going to do that. The law is not going to be able to change you. But that's what's up for grabs. That's what's on the battlefield here in this section of Romans. What is going to change you? Grace. Grace can do what the law can't do because grace doesn't function with your flesh. Grace functions with something God gave you and nothing that you had naturally. But the law is going to engage what you have naturally. See, I don't have it. I took my train off. But that's what I want you to do between now and Tuesday night. Look at this in connection with these three concepts of what spiritual is in its basic root element. And it's those three things that form the radical roots to the word spiritual. Anything that's spiritual gets into your head, motivates you, and works to change you. The law wants to do that. But it can't do that, and it won't do that. Because I am carnal, sold under sin. Sounds futile, right? It's so futile that Paul is going to say, when I try to do that, I'm a wretched man. That's what this winds up producing. Not a spiritual man, but a wretched man. That's a description of a person trying to put their functional life in Christ into effect under the law. That's what that wretched man is talking about. He's not talking about somebody who's warring between his good nature and his bad nature. He's talking about somebody who, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, is trying to grab that law and live underneath it. Why? How does it produce wretchedness? Why don't you try picking up something that's designed to do something for you? It's like the futility of diets. I'm supposed to be getting skinnier, but I keep getting fatter. That can cause you to say, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, anyway, think on those things. That my understanding is when you talk about the basic fundamental concept, it's especially this last one that's important to what Paul's going to go on and say as he proves, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It takes a fuzzy picture and brings it into high-definition focus by understanding these concepts and seeing how everything filters through them to connect to the doctrine he's teaching. So we'll stop right there. Pick it up on Tuesday night. Enough said today. We've got through the spiritual part of it. We might do a little review on it, but we'll do carnal then later. This is really going to pop when you finally get carnality, and that one you probably know already. But it won't be nearly as involved. There's not three concepts to it. It won't be nearly as involved as spiritual. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together your word and being able to analyze and look at it in a very careful way this morning so that we don't misstep. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to be guided by words that you have preserved in your book that might be able to have accuracy to them, that might be able to show us the way to truth and life. And we just thank you again for the power of your word to do exactly what you said it will do, that it really is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we just are grateful to be sculpted by it. We just pray that those words will continue to effectually work within us so that we gain the full benefit of this issue of our sanctification and our putting into practice our functional life as you have made us to be in Christ and going on to be educated sons by you personally. We thank you again for this assembly and for the opportunity to gather together and study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with the truth of your word to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.